Well, Happy New Year, and how about them Cowboys? That's all I got to say is, all right. Well, so grateful to Arthur Mendez for preaching last Sunday. Heard great things about that service, and excited about starting off this new series with you, a new year with you, this series we're calling Relationship Rescue. And so to get us started, I have a question for you. Have you ever wished that there was a hotline number that you could call when your relationships were in trouble? Kind of like a 911 for relational emergencies. Like, you know, you call, you hear kind of 911, what is your emergency? And you say, my husband is completely unreasonable. Could you come over and help? Or I have the world's worst boss. I don't know what I'm going to do. Or my daughter just seems trapped in this teenage rebelliousness. You know, the person says, well, how old is your daughter, ma'am? And you say, 27. You know, and I don't know what I'm gonna do. And well, the bad news, I guess, is there is no hotline number, as you probably already figured out. But there is a book in the Bible that takes a bit of a different route, and that is the book of James. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in the middle section of this book of James, James chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to be asking God to show us a different path, kind of working on ourselves and discovering the rescue that he brings through his grace and through his truth. And so I'd love for you to have your Bibles open to James 2. We printed the specific passage we're going to look at out for you this morning, and you can have that in front of you as well. And we'll say a little bit about James in a second, but while you're finding the passage, I want to create a little mental image for you. Let's say you're sitting in church and you're eight. How about that? You're sitting in church and you're an eight-year-old boy or girl, and you're playing with something. Maybe it's something metallic. Maybe it's something that, you know, a communion cup. Maybe it's an ornament, something the church foolishly handed you or something. I don't know. But you're playing with something and you accidentally drop it, and it makes kind of a loud clatter, 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 clatter kind of sound, okay? And you're eight. And about three pews ahead of you, you see this head kind of swivel and turn and look back at you, okay? And they're kind of looking down at you literally, but not just literally. And they're looking down on you kind of spiritually, and they're giving you this look. And the look communicates everything. The look says, what's wrong with you? And be more careful. And some of us are trying to worship up here, okay? Have you ever seen that look? I bet you have. Well, that look is, that stare is the stare of judgmentalism. It's the stare of someone looking down on you because of who you are or because of what you've done. And we've likely all experienced that stare. We've also likely all given that stare. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to ask the Holy Spirit to expose our judgmentalism. But not just to expose it, but to heal it through the medicine of mercy. And that's where we want to look at this passage in James. You know, James was a popular name in Bible times. It's a popular name because of that, probably in our time as well. There were lots of James in the New Testament. I agree with those scholars. Kind of the consensus view is that this James was he was a leader in the early church. He's mentioned several times in the book of Acts. And one other really interesting tidbit about him is that he was the half-brother of Jesus. But what I love about this book is that, you know, James doesn't try to throw that around like, it's me, James, Jesus' brother, so you have to listen to me. No, he identifies himself in the very beginning of the book as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He is a servant of his brother, so to speak. And it's a challenging letter. If you've ever read the letter of James, there's a command. I think it averages out every other verse has a command in it. And so it is a very challenging verse. And our passage today is challenging as well. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, if those verses sounded a tiny bit confusing to you at points, you're not alone. I think I've wrestled with this passage a lot more than average in trying to understand where James is coming from. And maybe I did you a little bit of a disservice because I started reading in verse 8, but in many ways, to understand what's going on, we have to go back at least to verse 1, which we'll do in just a moment. But James in this chapter is talking about a specific kind of judgmentalism. What I want us to see is that judgmentalism comes in many different flavors. In other words, we can give that stare, we can look down on others for lots of different reasons. And in this passage, the kind of judgmentalism we see called out specifically is what you might call favoritism. But we're going to notice some of the different flavors. But just at the beginning, maybe to try to give a little definition, when I talk about judgmentalism, what am I talking about? I mean, it's certainly not to call out, you know, sin. If somebody is stealing, it's not judgmental to say, hey, you know what, you stole something and that's wrong. So what is judgmentalism? Well, the way I want to define it is this. Judgmentalism is withholding compassion due to someone's identity or life situation. In other words, it's withholding mercy because of something fixed in someone's identity, their race, their gender, their social class, their education level, their background, or life situation, something they've done, some decision, choice that they've made. And it's withholding mercy based on that. And so I want us to look first at this particular style of judgmentalism that we find in chapter 2. And I'm going to try to lay out the scenario. If you have your Bibles open, I'll lay out the scenario for you, but I'll dress it up. I'll dress up a first century story and some 21st century imagery, if that makes sense. But the very first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, says this: my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Favoritism is a kind of judgmentalism. And then James immediately gives us a scenario. So here's where I'm going to dress it up a little bit. I want you to imagine that you are wearing that coveted red t-shirt, and many of you are because you're on the welcome team. We all want that t-shirt, but only a few can wear it, and you wear it. And so you're on the welcome team, and you see coming towards you on a Sunday morning two men. The first man in verse 2 is described, he's wearing a gold ring, let's just say solid gold pinky ring, and he's wearing fine clothes, Armani suit maybe, looks like he could be on the cover of GQ. And then you see a second man approaching kind of at the same time, and this man is wearing, verse 2 says, filthy old clothes. So maybe got them at a thrift shop, and maybe not recently, and maybe they have never been ironed, and maybe they haven't been washed in a while. So these two men come to you. Now, James says in verse 3, if you show especial attention to the GQ guy, if you say to him, hey, look, we're so glad you're here. I want to come and I would want to show you, and I want to have you sit in our best seats, and kind of escort them down wherever wherever our best seats would be. It's where I sit. But you escort them down to the best seats. But then you come back and you greet the guy with the old clothes and you say, hey, look, there's a lot of people here today. Maybe you could stand in the back. There's plenty of room on the floor where I sit, and if you want to sit on the floor by me, you could do that. James says that you've committed a grave sin. You have showed judgmentalism. You have showed a kind of favoritism. He goes on to talk about that in this passage. He basically says you've shown preferential treatment, and he says we don't live this way in the church. This is not the way we're called to live in God's church. Now, as I mentioned, you can show judgmentalism for a lot of different reasons. In that specific example, it was based on maybe wealth or social class. But sometimes we can look down on others based on race. Sometimes we can look down on others based on their status in the church or status in community. Sometimes we can look down on others if maybe, you know, we grew up reading the Bible and they're unfamiliar with the Bible, and we can kind of look down on others for their lack of facility with Bible knowledge. We can look down on others just because their preference is different for ours. Maybe we like it loud and they like it soft, or we like it mild and they like it spicy, or whatever it might be, but it's different from us. We like it formal, they like it informal, you know, and we always kind of feel like our preferences are right, our preferences ought to reign, and so we look down on one another. And James wants us to know that judgmental attitudes have no place in the church. They have no place in our relationships. One of the commentators I really love to read and who I consulted for this passage is a guy named N.T. Wright. He has a great commentary set on the New Testament under the name Tom Wright. And it's called The New Testament for Everyone. And in this passage, he actually shared a personal story. He's a bishop. He's rather well known in England. And he was showing up for an Easter service in England. And he said, he wasn't preaching, I don't think, but he was showing up for the service. And he said he left a little later than he should have. And when he gets to the church, he says there's this long line of people. And they're basically waiting for the ushers to seat them one by one. And he goes, this is going to be rough, because he's kind of at the back of the line. And all of a sudden, and he says he hears someone call his name. He turns around, he sees this very distinguished gentleman who he knows, and this distinguished gentleman says, Bishop, come with me. And he just kind of not thinking about it, he follows this man. This man walks right up to the front of the line. He kind of taps the usher on the shoulder, and he says, look here, you know, I'm Lord so-and-so, and this is Bishop Wright, and we would like you to take us and give us a seat if you don't mind. I had to like that British accent. So before Tom even knows what's going on, he says he's ushered down, he's given some of the best seats in the full view, and he had a full view of the whole service. And he said that whole Easter service, he was miserable. You want to know why? Because he's a New Testament professor. He'd read James. And he basically had colluded. He basically had done the exact thing that James says we're not about in the church. He had allowed himself to be a beneficiary of this kind of favoritism, which is a kind of judgmentalism. The world tells us judge by appearances. The world tells us give preferential treatment. But Jesus says we are to operate by a different set of guidelines. And the image that I want to use, the phrase that I want to use today, is that I think that Jesus calls us, and James reinforces this, but Jesus calls us to live by something I want to call the mercy rule. Now, I'm borrowing that phrase, and I'm changing it up a little bit, but what's the mercy rule? Well, in Little League, if one team's just pounding the other and up by double digits, maybe you say, well, don't wait till that winning team gets to three outs. Let the other team bat. You know, show some mercy. Stop humiliating this poor team. Let them have a turn or call the game. But I want to use the phrase mercy rule a little differently. I think the mercy rule is how we fight judgmentalism. The mercy rule is what we do when we extend Christ's mercy to all people. When we extend the mercy that Jesus has extended to us to others, whether they're like us or whether they're not like us, whether they naturally cheer us or whether they naturally frustrate us, every person that we see, every person that we meet is a person for whom Christ went to the cross. Every person we see is a person for whom Christ died, and we say we want to extend that same kind of mercy that has been extended to us. And so in the time that remains, I want to say a couple things about this mercy rule. The first thing I want to say is that the mercy rule, letting Christ's mercy flow through us to others, the mercy rule defines our calling. defines our calling. We have a calling as Christians. It's not like when we became Christians. It's not just like when we got a little stamp on our passport. Kingdom of Heaven. He can enter heaven one day, but he's just going to live like he wants to. No. We were not only saved by Jesus, but we were also called by Jesus. When Jesus approaches people, he says, "Come follow me. You know, come live like I live." And Jesus has called us to follow him. Jesus has called us to live in a certain way, to reflect his values. And I think this is spelled out very clearly for us in verse 8. You see verse 8? Verse 8 says this: "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." I think this is a fascinating verse. Now, this verse is no doubt familiar to you. It's one of the two great commandments that Jesus cited. The first one being love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. But isn't it interesting that James refers to this as the royal law? A lot of different laws, a lot of different commands in Scripture, but James singles this one out and says this one is a little different from the others. This one is the royal law. One. What does that mean? Well, I wonder if I could maybe create a silly picture to illustrate a very serious point, okay? So I want you to imagine that you were once a pauper, but for some strange reason known only to the king, you were made a lord or lady of the court, okay? You were given royal status. You were brought into the king's court, and you are now one of the prince or princesses or dukes or duchesses, and you reign with King Jesus. And there's this grand party the king has called, and of course you've been invited, and you're all dressed up in your regal finery. And then all of a sudden you hear this trumpet blast, and everybody goes, "It's the king, it's the king." And of course everybody stands up, and when King Jesus enters, you know, we do that, or I don't know how you curtsy. Is it something like that? I don't know. But you curtsy or you bow or you do whatever you do because the king is there, and the king says, friends, you know, please be seated. And he said, I'd like to make a little speech if I may. Oh, well, certainly, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. And the king says, well, I'm so pleased to be able to call you my royal subjects. And I want to remind you that my kingdom is different from all the other kingdoms of the world. My kingdom runs on a different fuel. And the fuel that my kingdom runs on is the fuel of mercy. And so if you're going to be at home in my kingdom, if you're going to live like one of the royals in my kingdom, we will know it by the way that you love your neighbor as yourself. Right? We will know it by the way that you love and not judge. Can you imagine how different life would be if we lived that way? Can you imagine how differently our relationships would be if we treated each person as if there'd just been a trumpet blast and Jesus has walked into the room? Can you imagine what it would look like if we treated others with the mercy that we have received? It's the mercy rule. It's the royal law. And if we are part of the kingdom, if we follow the king, then that's our royal law. Not to judge others, but to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I want to tell you why this is so important to me. I read articles all the time about non-Christians basically hating the church. And this is a tricky issue for so many reasons. Jesus says, in some ways, you know, they hate me, they'll hate you. And so sometimes, the world can hate us because we're doing what we're called to do and we're living by the truth of Scripture. So it's tricky. But sometimes, and especially some of the articles I read, a lot of this hatred toward the church feels kind of justified. In other words, a lot of people out there hate people in here because they see us practicing favoritism. They see us looking down our long noses at them. They see us judging others. They see us, as Jesus says, finding the speck in someone's eye. Maybe at 100 yards, we clearly see the fault of others. And I think this is so tragic because it is killing our witness. It is interfering with our ability to invite people into this royal life, this life of mercy that Christ has called us into. And it's tragic, I think, first and foremost, because it's the exact opposite of our calling. Too many people are being repelled by us because we are misrepresenting our King. We're misrepresenting King Jesus. And you know the tragic thing about this? When Christians act uppity, when Christians act we're so much better than everything else, you know the huge tragedy of this is that we ought to know better because we have the Bible. And I don't know about you, but it's just like, if not every verse, certainly every paragraph, absolutely every page I ever read of Scripture, it's not like I read that page and I go, yeah, check, 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 good there, good there, good there, oh yeah. No, every page, every paragraph, I'm going, oh Lord, please forgive me for this. Lord, forgive me here. Lord, forgive me there. I have the Bible. I know how sinful I am. Every page reminds me how far I've fallen from the glory of Jesus Christ. Every page tells me how deeply I need his mercy. And if we're not careful, we in the church can become like that Pharisee. Remember in Luke 18, who says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. Look at me, you know, I fast and I tithe and I'm obviously such a better person than that guy. If we're not careful, we can become like the one that Jesus said did not walk home justified that day. Friends, we of all people should confess freely that we fall short of the glory of God. But the problem is that we tend to over-focus too often on the sins of others. In fact, verses 9 through 11 in our text point this out. Maybe James is speaking with a little bit of hyperbole, but he says, if you honor your marriage vows, but you murder someone, do you think you get credit for honoring your marriage vows? No, he says, you're a murderer. So stop trying to take credit for the things you're doing right. Recognize your sinful status. And then in verse 10, James brings this out very clearly. It's a truth of the Old and New Testament. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. But see, so often what we do is we say, well, I don't struggle with this particular sin. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look down on everybody that does struggle with maybe with that particular sin or struggles more with that particular sin. And we look down on them. But James says, you know, if you fail one, you fail them all. If you fail one, you're guilty of breaking all of it. One commentator says it's like a flat tire. You don't say it's just one little hole. The rest of the tire's fine. No, it's flat, you know? That hole made it flat. We are sinful. It only takes one point to make a sinner. And so we have to remember our royal identity. We were once paupers. Christ invited us. Christ graced us. Christ has given us this immense inheritance. And we who have been graced with his mercy that we did not deserve are called upon to share his mercy with others. And I think this truth can revolutionize our relationships. If we focus less on the sins of others and looking down on them, if we focus more on our brokenness and our need for mercy, I think some powerful things can happen. You know, one of the ministries that has been so life-changing over the last few years through our church is a ministry called Reengage. It's a marriage enrichment and discipleship ministry. And there's a wonderful image. If you've been through Reengage, you're familiar with it. But I brought a prop so I can show you. So talk amongst yourselves while I get it. But it's the image of the hula hoop. You Reengagers, you know this, right? So you want me to do this. You want me to try this, don't you? There's no way I'm going to try this. But in Reengage, what they say is so often what we want to do is we want to kind of get in the hula hoop of our spouse. So imagine Jaleta's here, right? So we want to kind of focus on what's in their hula hoop. We want to focus on what they have done wrong or what they can do better. And our basic rule of relationships is our marriage will improve when you follow my 100-point plan to fix all these things that are wrong with you. And so what we do is we focus on their hula hoop. What Reengage does, it's so simple and so profound, is it says stay in your hula hoop. Right? Just live in your hula hoop. Focus on the things that you need to fix. Focus on the things that are broken and sinful in you. In fact, sometimes you'll be in a small group. I've experienced this before personally. You'll be in a small group, and somebody will say, yeah, and you know, she's so, and then they'll say, you know, Larry, stay in your own hula hoop, right? Just stay in your hula hoop. Focus on you. Can you imagine what might happen in our relationships if we spent less time focusing on what others need to fix, and we kind of stayed in our own hula hoop, and we focused on what we need to work on, right? And what if this? What if we ask God to overflow our hula hoop with such mercy that mercy flowed up in us and flowed out toward others? What if we ask God to help us see, say in marriage, you know, maybe it's that mannerism that you found so cute in dating that now just grates on you, that laugh or whatever it is, the corny jokes, whatever it is, you know, that, you know, what if we ask God to help us see our spouses, help us see one another, help us see our employees, our bosses, if you're a teacher, help us see our students, help us to see them through the eyes of mercy. Help us see even the annoying things to us through mercy. That's our calling. That's what Jesus has called us to do. That's our royal calling. The mercy rule defines our calling. And then secondly, the mercy rule predicts our future. Now James, he lays it out. You don't ever have to say to James, now tell me again, what do you really mean, James? I'm not clear here. You're sugarcoating it. You don't ever have to say that to James. James just lays it out. And in verses 12 and 13, he lays out two possible paths for our relationships with one another. In verse 12, more positively, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In other words, even Christians will face a judgment. I hope this is not breaking news. Christians will face judgment. We will be called to account for how we speak and how we act. It will take place before Christ, and Christ is the one who's already written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He offers us freedom. He offers us mercy, but we will be held accountable for how we act. And James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You've been shown mercy. Speak and act in that way as well. Don't speak and act in a way that condemns others. Speak and act in a way that liberates others. And then he says in verse 13, if you show judgment without mercy, you're basically asking God to do the same thing. You're asking God to judge you by your own yardstick, and it's not going to turn out well. But he reminds us in verse 13, and I love this, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's our story, isn't it? Our story is the triumph of mercy. Mercy wins. The mercy that Christ shows us on the cross triumphs over judgment of our sins. And so in our relationships with one another, we have the same phrase, mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We want the people in our lives to feel our mercy more than they feel our judgment. And here's the thing, judgmentalism leaks out. We know this, right? And you know, grandma says, I did not say one thing about her tattoo at the family reunion. And we're like, grandma, you didn't have to. You know, everybody, you kept staring. You know, everybody knew. You know, I mean, judgmentalism does that. It leaks out from us. But we speak, we act, we think, we live as those who have been shown mercy. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So maybe right now, as you think about that difficult relationship, challenging family situation, marriage situation, work situation, school situation, church situation, what would it be like to pray that mercy would win? What would it be like to pray that God would just drench our souls with his mercy? I mean, people can smell disapproval a mile away, but not if God has covered us up with his mercy. And then in that difficult relationship, and maybe you're imagining it, you know, no matter how little you might click, no matter how different your worldviews might be, no matter how disappointed you might be in them or they in you, we would ask for Christ's mercy to flow. We would ask for Christ's mercy to win. The mercy rule is powerful. Mercy is powerful. I read a story recently, and I hesitate in sharing it Because it's about a dog. And you're going to think I'm telling you to be like dogs. And that's not a very good thing for a pastor to say. But it's a parable, okay? It's a parable. I mean, it's a true story, but I'm using it as a parable. Oh, well. Here we go. Anyway, there's this boy. His name is Eyal. He's Russian. He's adopted by American parents. Unfortunately, he's born with fetal alcohol syndrome. And so even at the age of 3, his temper is explosive. He has these tantrums that basically shake the whole house. And he's violent. I mean, he's at playing with other preschoolers, and he basically is running them over with his tricycle. And his parents are just so undone that they're starting to despair. When he's about 8 years old, that they don't know what they're going to do, but they find this group that matches dogs with cognitively disabled children. And one of the founders of this group says, dogs are different. Dogs don't judge like humans judge. I mean, like if you're at a picnic and a kid drops a chicken nugget onto the dirt and picks it up and eats it, we all kind of go, oh, but the dog doesn't do that. The dog says, save one for me, And so they said dogs just kind of have this ability to practice this non-judgmentalism. And so this little boy, Eyal, is matched up with this dog. The dog's name is Chancer. And at first, things don't go very well, and Eyal has quite a few meltdowns during the first 48 hours, but somehow they actually bond. In fact, Eyal's first night back at home, his parents, for the first night ever, slept through the whole night, and they woke up panicked, like, what's happened to Eyal? He didn't wake us in the night. And they walk in, and it's like Eyal and Chancer just laid out together on the bed. And what they discovered was that even when Eyal continued to have tantrums, when he did, he'd get all mad, Eyal would, and he'd kind of fold his arms, and they said what Chancer would do is Chancer would come over and he would put his muzzle through the folded arms until Eyal would drop his arms, and then he would kind of lick his face. Isn't that something? Isn't that an image? And they said the transformation in Eyal was remarkable. I can't help but think of that story as a parable of what non-judgmental love is all about. Right? I mean, friends, Jesus has perfected the mercy rule, okay? Jesus is the companion that comes to us and says, I am yours. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done, what you're going to get from me is mercy. And Jesus has perfected the mercy rule. And he's inviting us to try it out. Jesus has come to us with our locked arms, and he's broken us with his mercy. And now he's inviting us to go to other locked arms and to show his mercy. What could happen? What could happen in our relationships this week if the mercy that we've received from our King were to flow down into our hula hoop? And after we experience his humble love, were to flow out toward all the people that we struggle with. And that's a dream to pray about, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy, and your mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs on the cross. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture is true, and we've proven it to be true over and over and over again. And yet you've flooded us with our mercy. So Lord, as you're showing us mercy, would you forgive us for our judgmental stares as well? Would you soften our hearts? Would you help us see the people in our lives with new eyes that we might share with them the mercy that you've shared with us? Rescue our relationships, Lord, through mercy, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.